for your holy word. We pray that you would bless our time together as we seek to hear from it, as we seek to encounter you and encounter your Son through it. We pray that you would send your Spirit, that he would go out with the word of God that is proclaimed, and that he would apply it to our minds and to our hearts. That as we study today and as we encounter again that truth that we ought to adore the Lord Jesus, I pray that you would stir up such adoration within us. That when we encounter his character, when we hear of his character, that our hearts would be stirred and filled with love, as well as peace and joy. God, we pray that you would be at work. In Christ's name we pray, amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's word, Proverbs chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the foundations of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the world, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. Rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. August 28, 1963, Martin Luther King, including the following line in his I Have a Dream speech. He said, I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. By this, he meant that the basis by which his children would be deemed either good or bad, unacceptable or acceptable, would not be trivial and physical traits, but would be the morals and the lifestyle that they live. Dr. King rightly understood that character matters, and character is the only worthy standard for judgment. Wisdom's character in our text is put in full display. And the question that is answered in our passage this morning is, how should we respond to wisdom's character? How should we respond to wisdom's character? In the classical discipline of rhetoric, persuasive communication in a speech required three elements. It required pathos, logos, and ethos. Put differently, a persuasive speaker must speak with gusto and passion. A persuasive speaker must speak in a logical and orderly way. And a persuasive speaker must have a life that matches what they say. In summary, a speaker must passionately have a call to be answered. They must be commended logically to be accepted. And they must have a worthy character to be adored. So far in Proverbs chapter 8, we have heard how wisdom calls passionately, and how we should answer his call with a yes and an amen. We also have witnessed that wisdom's condemnations require logically that all would accept him. And now we will see that wisdom's character should be universally adored. And wisdom should especially and particularly be adored by us who claim to be his people. Thus, the big idea of that question I posed moments ago, how should we respond to wisdom, is adore wisdom's character. The big idea this morning is that charge, adore wisdom's character. And in our text this morning, wisdom declares two aspects of his character that we should adore. We will focus on each for the remainder of our time. To begin with, adore wisdom's character, particularly his preeminent personhood. Particularly his preeminent personhood. Look at verses 22 through 26 with me. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its field, or the first of the dust of the world. Now, from those verses, three observations must be made to prove the point that wisdom has a preeminent personhood. Number one, observe that wisdom is a person, namely God the Son. Who is it that speaks in our text? And notice that I say who and not what. Wisdom speaks. Wisdom acts. Only people or persons can speak. And wisdom is the one who is speaking in our passage. He begins in verse 4 and he speaks all the way through verse 31. And I've labored in our time in Proverbs to argue that wisdom is first and foremost a person and not a thing. That before wisdom can be a lifestyle to be lived, wisdom is located within a person. And that person, as we survey the scriptures, is God the Son, the second member of the Holy Trinity. Our text this morning gives us good reason to do so. What John says in his gospel at the very beginning seems to be drawn from our passage. In John 1, beginning in verse 1 and going to verse 4, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." What Paul says in Colossians also seems to be drawn from our text. He writes in chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, "He," talking of Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." My point in quoting those passages is what is said of Jesus in the New Testament is the same exact thing that is being said here of wisdom. All that was made through wisdom. All that was made through the Word, or through Jesus Christ. Thus, it would seem to follow that when wisdom is being spoken of here, it is not mainly talking about a what. It's talking about a who. It's talking about Jesus. And if those passages do not call it plainly enough, consider what Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 3. It says, "In Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Or in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that Jesus is both the wisdom of God and the wisdom from God. Thus, the first observation that needs to be made in our text is wisdom is a person, namely God the Son. Number two, observe that wisdom is eternal. Wisdom is eternal, and therefore he must be God. In verse 22, wisdom was said to be possessed by the Lord at the beginning, which means that before the beginning, wisdom was there. What was before the beginning? Eternity. And what is the lone being in all of existence that is eternal? God. Verse 23 literally says that he was before the beginning of the world. Verses 24 through 26 declare that wisdom was before the depths, before springs, before mountains, before hills, before fields, and even before dust. Wisdom is older than dirt. He is ancient. He is eternal. In other words, there is nothing that predates wisdom. There is never a time in which wisdom was not. And if wisdom is eternal, then wisdom, who I've already said is God the Son, must be truly God. The third observation. Observe that wisdom is distinct from the one who is called Lord in our passage. And that one who is called Lord is God the Father, the first member of the Trinity. The one who is called Lord, in all caps in your Bibles, is spoken of in the third person. When the text speaks of him, it says, he starts in verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, his acts of old, and so on and so forth. It keeps speaking of the Lord in the third person. However, in our passage, and it's subtle, when it speaks of wisdom, it uses the first person, I and me. There is a distinction to be noticed. The distinction between the Father and the Son, between the Lord and wisdom, is that the Father, the Lord, is possessed by nobody, but the Son is possessed by the Father. The Father is not brought forth, but instead he brings forth the Son. When we call Jesus the only begotten Son, we are saying not that he created or that he has a beginning, but that he is eternally begotten and eternally the Son. The Nicene Creed rightly says in its second paragraph that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. In verses 27 through 31 that we will look at in more detail shortly, also shows a distinction between the one who is called Lord and the one who is called wisdom. It says in that text that wisdom was beside the Lord when he made all things. And we cannot be beside ourselves. There is a distinction. In order to be beside something, you have to be other than that something. And thus, there is a distinction between the one who is called wisdom. Now, as we talk about this, you'll notice that we are beginning to swim in some deep waters of the doctrine of the Trinity. That we believe as Christians in one God who exists eternally as three co-equal and co-eternal persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that doctrine of the Trinity, it cannot be understood in its fullness of us. But the God who is Trinity, he must be worshipped by us. We may not fully be able to comprehend all the things that we derive from Scripture. But one thing we can do and we must do is worship the God of Scripture. And the God of Scripture is Trinity. And we begin to see a distinction even here in the Old Testament between two persons who rightly can be called God. You have the Lord in our text, who is before all things. who possessed the Son at the beginning, from whom the Son comes and is brought forth. But then again, we have a second member of the Trinity, a second one who can be called God. And he is called in our text, wisdom. So if wisdom is God, if wisdom is God the Son, how should he be treated? He should be treated as God. He should be worshipped and adored. If wisdom is really the one who is before the beginning, the one from whom all things have come, wouldn't it be rightly to say that his person is preeminent, that he is before all things, that he is first, that he is, as the scriptures say, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega? If what Proverbs says is true, and it is, wisdom is one who deserves our utmost respect and our greatest love and adoration. We read in the scriptures that there was once a man who was possessed by many demons. Many tried to bind him. He was abandoned to live among the dead. He cried out among the tombs and on mountains night and day. He cut himself with stones. In other words, this man was enslaved and hopeless. He had bowed down to the reign of a higher power than himself, but not of the highest power in the universe. He was captive to demons. But whenever Jesus came to where the man lived, we read in the scriptures that the man came to him, the man who was possessed by demons, and he began to cry out and he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And that man who was demonically possessed, the demons that were residing within him, when they cried out, they did such in a posture of utter terror, because they rightly recognized that the one standing before them was greater than they. And as the passage, as the story goes on, we find that what they fear to be the case is indeed the case. For Jesus commanded the demons to leave the man, and they did. They left him upon his command. Even the demons recognize that the Son of God is preeminent, and they shudder. How much more so we who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, how much more so should we view Jesus as preeminent, as the first, as the best, as the greatest, as the Son of the Most High God? And in this little story that I have summarized for you, I just did so to show you that even within the experience and within the stories of Scripture, we have a case in point that Jesus indeed is preeminent. And as he is better and before even the demons, which are fallen angels, he is better and before all created things. There is none who are better than Jesus. And thus, we should adore him. We also read in the Gospels that wisdom, who is Jesus Christ, the man Jesus, he also had power over what else? He had power over disease. He had power over storms. He had power over animals and the seas. He had even power over the hearts and minds of men. He is preeminent in his person. And from that Vista Baptist Church, since wisdom is the preeminent person of the Son of God who came at the fullness of time as a man, we, as his church, should keep trusting in him. We should keep giving him the praise that is due to his name. We should keep seeking to serve him in every ministry that we do. And we should seek to proclaim him as the one and only one who can save sinners. When people come to our church, they should be able to walk away saying, "Man, that church makes a great deal about this guy called Jesus. That church believes that Jesus is preeminent. Believer, do you treat wisdom, that is Jesus Christ, as if he is truly God the Son? Do you praise him regularly? Do you seek his help and guidance through both private and public means of grace, like prayer, Bible reading, Bible preaching? Do you care about his opinion more than the opinions of others, including your own? Do you desire to see him glorified more than to see your own desires satisfied? Are you willing to give up everything for his sake? Do you seek to love his bride, the church, as much as he does, by gathering regularly, giving generously, and loving sacrificially? You know what your answer is to those questions. You may be able to answer with a yes. If so, that is wonderful. And I encourage you to keep doing such things, as they properly show that Jesus is preeminent. Maybe you hear these questions and wonder, man, am I really a Christian? I don't always do these things. In fact, some days, and maybe even weeks, there are where I do not do them at all. If this describes you, you are not without hope. The goal of the Christian life, this side of glory, is not perfection in holiness, but rather the progress in holiness. When you fall short of what Jesus, the preeminent person of God the Son, and wisdom speaking in our text demands, he invites you to confess your sins, your shortcomings, your doubts, and your weaknesses. He promises the forgiveness to all who confess their sins and come to him in faith and repentance. He promises his aid through the work of the Holy Spirit to all who pursue to do his holy and good will. So Christian, believer, maybe you do not always treat Jesus as the preeminent person of God the Son. Maybe you don't. But you can begin to do so more today than you did yesterday. And in fact, I'm willing to invite you, if you look at the course of your Christian life, you probably do these things more than you did when you first believed. So take heart. Keep trusting in Jesus and seek to honor him more today than you did yesterday. Maybe you call yourself a Christian, but you care less about living your life for Jesus and doing what he commands. If this describes you, then you are a Christian in name only. You are a counterfeit. You treat the preeminent Son of God, the wisdom from the Father, as if he matters very little. And his desires and demands are only to be met when they match your very own desires. In other words, you seek to please Jesus only when it is convenient for you, instead of living as if Jesus is the preeminent person in your life. You live as if you are the preeminent person in your life. And if that describes you, I encourage you to repent. Turn from your sin. Cease being a Christian in name only and be a Christian in heart and action. Trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Begin to follow him as your all and all today. Because whether or not you acknowledge him as the preeminent Son of God, he will always remain the preeminent Son of God. And at judgment, you will either have him as a friend who will deliver you from judgment, or he will be your enemy who sentences you to death and damnation. What will it be, counterfeit Christian? Repent, believe, and you too shall be saved. An unbeliever, much of what is said and to the counterfeit Christian could also be said to you. I will only add this, that you have a chance every day you draw breath to forsake the way of folly and turn to the way of wisdom. It is a gracious act every day that Jesus, that the Lord, that wisdom, that God the Son incarnate allows you to continue to draw breath. And every time you hear the gospel preached, that is his grace and his patience being displayed. But do not spurn his patience. Do not delay in responding. Trust in Jesus today while he may be found as your friend. Because again, as I said to the counterfeit, if you reject Jesus now, you will find him to be your enemy in judgment. And it will not go well for you. Yes, our text teaches us to adore wisdom's character, particularly his preeminent personhood. Next, adore wisdom's character, particularly his powerful presence. Look at verses 27 through 31 of our text. It says, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the world, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Two facts from this passage point to this idea of Jesus's powerful presence that ought to be adored. And I want you to notice them. Number one, notice that wisdom was with the Lord during creation, co-creating it. When the heavens were established by the Lord, our text says wisdom was there. When the deeps were marked off by the Lord, our text says wisdom was there. When the skies were designated by the Lord, wisdom was there. When the seas were assigned their limits by the Lord, guess who was there? Wisdom. And when the foundations of the world were marked off by the Lord, you know who was present? Wisdom. Furthermore, our text confirms that wisdom was not merely a passive observer of these things being done. For in verse 30, it says that he was there like what? A master workman. Signifying that wisdom was creating the world. Or if we wanted to speak in a proper Trinitarian manner, we would say that God the Father created all that exists through God the Son and by the power of God the Holy Spirit. The author of Hebrews asserts this very idea when he says in a side comment in Hebrews 1:2, that is, through Jesus, who is wisdom and God the Son incarnate, God created the world. And then in Hebrews 1:3, the author goes on to say, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then Solomon, earlier in the book of Proverbs, in verse 19 of chapter 3, he says these words. He says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. Wisdom in Proverbs is first and foremost a person. And that person is God the Son. And it is through him that God the Father made everything that exist. Wisdom's powerful presence is hard to miss when we consider the grandeur of all that God has made. Wisdom, as the divine word, is the means through which God has brought everything into existence, both visible and invisible. The expanse of outer space and all that is in it were made by and through wisdom. All of life was made by and through wisdom. In our text, the mountains, the lakes, the rivers, the seas, the plains, and everything else was made by and through wisdom. Wisdom is powerful, and his presence can be seen by examining all of creation. Number two, notice that wisdom is with the Lord after creation, delighting in it. Wisdom is said to be the delight of the Lord. That the Lord was rejoicing in wisdom as all things were being made. As Colossians 1:13 says of Jesus, that he is God's beloved Son, so it is that wisdom, who is God the Son, is beloved by the Father. The Father and the Son have perfect fellowship and communion. Not only does the Father rejoice in the Son, but so does the Son rejoice in and before the Father. Specifically, the Son rejoices in all that they have made together. He rejoices in the inhabited world in which all creatures reside, but he especially rejoices in the children of man. Mankind is the pinnacle and the peak of God's creation. Mankind is the only creature that was made in the very image of God. And it is only human nature that God the Son would assume and incarnate in to come and save. God the Son only became a man. He did not become any other creature. And why was that so? Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit delight in their highest creature that was made to reflect them and relate to them. He became a man. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And it is worth noting that as you read Genesis chapter 1, you'll notice day after day it will say, "And God saw it and it was good." But after God made man, it says, "God saw it and it was very good." Put simply, wisdom, who is God the Son, had and has a special love for mankind. The pinnacle of his creation, the object of his affection, and the nature that he took to himself in the incarnation. Mark records in Mark 6:34, it says, "When he went ashore," this is another story highlighting this aspect. It says, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because he saw they were like a sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." Matthew records the same event, but he says this, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed them." He healed their sick. Jesus, who is wisdom speaking in Proverbs 8, worked powerfully in his presence among these crowds. He would go on in these scriptures to feed over 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a few fish. As Jesus was with the crowd and worked powerfully among them, so Jesus continues to work with his people. For in the Great Commission, he not only says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," but he also says, "Behold, I will be with you to the end of the age." Jesus is wisdom incarnate, and he has a powerful presence that is to be adored. Believer, I want you to hear this. Jesus loves you. I know you expect the preacher to say that, right? But wrestle with that truth. Jesus truly and powerfully loves you. And he has promised that through the person and the work of his Spirit, he will be with you all the way into the end of the age. Jesus is affectionately committed to you and to your eternal welfare. Jesus loves you. When he sees your woes, when he sees your struggles, when he sees your doubts and your insecurities, he still has that compassion on you that he had for those people who were like sheep without a shepherd. But he changed the problem. Rather than being sheep without a shepherd, he has become your shepherd. Your great shepherd, your great high priest, your great king, your great prophet who speaks to you. Jesus right now is said to be at the right hand of the Father. And even right now, he sees you, believer. He loves you. He cares for you. He sympathizes with your weaknesses and he intercedes on your behalf. And he doesn't only intercede for you, he sends you help. He sends his Spirit. He sends his people. He sends his word. He sends his provision. Jesus loves you. That's what I want you to walk away with, believer. Jesus loves you. He rejoices in you. He delights in you and your personhood, and he is seeking your eternal good. Unbeliever, it might also rightly be said that Jesus loves you too. He loves you, and his love is displayed in his incredible patience. He has not brought judgment to the world. He has not returned to the world just yet. And in so doing, he is giving you time. Time to consider your ways, to see their folly and repent and trust in him. Not only does wisdom display his love for you in his patience, but he still even gives you, unbeliever, good things. Unbelievers may share in the privileges and the blessings of marriage and children. They are able to eat food and delight in the product of their labors, as cursed as it might be from time to time. But unbeliever, Jesus does love you. Do not spurn his goodwill. Do not reject his graces or his kindness or his patience. Do not be stubborn in your folly. Turn from your sins and trust in the one who is powerful, who can save you from your sins, who can deliver you from them, and can deliver you even from that cursed judgment, death. Trust in Jesus, and he will save you. Yes, adore wisdom's character, particularly his preeminent person and his powerful presence. I started today by saying that Dr. King was right. Character matters. A person's character should be the content that we judge. Wisdom, as the speaker in chapter 8, he possesses all those good components of a persuasive speaker. He has pathos, he has logos, he has ethos. It is his ethos, his character, that adorns his call and commendations. This morning we have answered the following question: how should you respond to wisdom's character? And the answer is, you should adore it. You should love it. You should treasure it. You should cherish it. It should give you great peace and great joy that you would know someone of such an eminent, no, preeminent character. And you do, Christian. Isn't it beautiful that, Christian, you can call Jesus your friend? That you can call him your Lord and your Savior? That you can call him your ever-present help and your great shepherd? You should adore Jesus's character. Church, let us keep doing so. Let us celebrate every time we gather the character of our great Savior. Let us remember that he is first, and may we treat him like first in our church. Let us remember that he is preeminent, and let us treat him like and communicate about him as if he is indeed what he says and who he says he is. May our songs, our sermons, and our ministries all hold up high the character and the name of Jesus. And may we remember that it is ultimately not we who grow the church, but it's Jesus who grows the church. Believer, do you adore Jesus? I believe you do. I believe you do. If you have really encountered the one that Proverbs talks about, you can't help but adore him. The human language, we do not have the vocabulary to describe how truly great he is. That's why we have to speak by way of negative. We say he's infinite, which means he's without finiteness. We don't even know how to talk about it. He's great. He's ineffable, meaning that we cannot even speak to the greatness of his grandeur. He is awesome in every single way. He is truly wonderful, full of wonder. And we should wonder at him. So pray that God would help you to do so each and every day. And again, as I said earlier, that he would help you to do so today more than you did yesterday. Because again, you will not achieve perfection in this life, but you can grow in godliness. May God grow you in such things. An unbeliever, so long as you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not adore him. Instead, you reject, you spurn, you abhor him. So unbeliever, I encourage you, turn from your hatred of Jesus and love him today. Trust in him, receive him, answer his call that we talked about several weeks ago. Answer it with a yes and an amen. Not only answer his call, but also accept his commendations. Don't only accept his commendations, but also adore his character. Indeed, in the beginning was wisdom. And wisdom was with God, and wisdom was God. All things were made through him and for him, and at God's appointed time, wisdom became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen him, and we know his name. It is wisdom who became the man Jesus, and it is Jesus who went to the cross for sinners like you and like me. So to all of us, let us adore Jesus, who is wisdom in our text. And may God help us to do so. Let's pray.